Also, just a reminder, with this week being Veterans Day is on Friday, and our city hosts a parade down Ivy in Washington, and so a reminder of that. You can go to the city's website. There's a number of things taking place. I hope you'll be able to visit the Murrieta Field of Dreams, and so right there, right behind City Hall and the Murrieta Police Department right there. And they also do chalk painting, kind of with that theme in mind, and I was I saw Lee Rupps. He's won Temecula's a couple times, and anyways, he did a military guy, and so they do the chalk on the sidewalks there, and so a number of things to be able to see, and hope you can stop by sometime this week at our little city center there. Also, just to wrap up with just a couple of things that we can be praying for, and that is Pastor Larry's over in Vietnam right now, up in Hanoi, with Brian Kelly. He's a pastor in one of the Calvaries up in Washington, friend of ours, and so they're there teaching, and so there's a ministry. You guys know Wes Bentley. His brother John Bentley has a ministry in Temecula that reaches out, and I think they have 400 to 450 underground pastors there in Vietnam that they minister to, and so they send pastors in either weekly or every other week, and so they're teaching over there. Also, our Dr. Les is over in Burma right now training the medics there, and they just finished their first week, and they do kind of a triage and are training in that area, and so they're halfway done through their week. And also pray for David Eubanks. If you've been watching what's going on in Mosul, he's right there at the front lines with Peshmerga, and now I just saw in the this morning that they're going to Raqqa next, which is supposed to be ISIS. This is capital, if you will, and looks like they're going to continue to push forward and going for that next. And he and his small team are right there just loving on the guys in the front line and trying to help them out and just providing care for them. It's great, his different interviews. I've seen him on a couple TV interviews and different things, and he talks about Jesus more than any other interviewee that you've ever heard of. It's pretty great. So continue to pray for Dave Eubanks and the Free Burma Rangers. Now it's the Free Iraq Rangers, I think, they have on their patches. But why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Lord, just two songs ago we sang, I Need You. And I was, as I was singing that and just hearing the voices around me singing that, as we as a group were singing that, Lord, we recognize that we need you in every area of our life, not just for getting saved and, I guess, remaining saved. And Lord, you are the one who keeps our souls. We thank you for that. But God, we need you in our relationships, and we need you in our businesses, and we need you each and every day when we wake up in the morning. Lord, when our hearts are hurting, and when we're rejoicing and everything seems to be in place and going well, we need you in each and every one of the circumstances of our life. We need you this morning. We need you in these elections. We need you here in America. We need you and your mercy that's new every morning. And so we love you and we invite you here and pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I've shared a few times about a website, and I forget what it was. It's like rich.com, and you can put in how much you make a year, and you find out where in all the world what percentage you are. And I've said before that if you make minimum wage and work 40 hours a week making minimum wage, you're in the top 1% of all of our world as far as wealth goes. And that, to me, when I first heard that, was just an amazing thing. But what do you do in trying to figure out greatness? Who's the greatest in our church? Who's the greatest in your Bible study? Who knows the most verses? Who gives the most money? How do we figure out who is the greatest? Is that even okay to do? Can we ask who is the greatest? Is there somebody greater than the other one? That's our discussion at hand in Mark chapter 18. We're going to take verses 1 through 18. They get into this house, they're there in Capernaum, and they ask Jesus the question, who's the greatest? Now, if I had to pick, and looking at the guys, I'd probably pick Maybe Peter, James, and John. They were the three out of the 12 that got invited last week. We saw, well, not last week, but as we read last week up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were definitely the top three picked out of the 12. Maybe it'd be one of those guys. Maybe it'd be just John. Maybe John, because he's the one who got to put his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, and he's called the Beloved. Now, he called himself that in his gospel, but beside that fact, maybe John. A lot of people automatically say Peter. He's the top. He's the leader. We see him in that leadership position very often. Or maybe James, because we realize in church history that he became the leader down in Jerusalem with the church, and so maybe it's him, or maybe it's James and John who had their mom ask for box seats in glory, and so that's what they're trying to figure out. Now, last week, Jesus was just talking about his abasement. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And as he's just talking about his abasement, they're thinking about their advancement. And it seems to be a continued battle today where we still want to be a celebrity rather than a servant. I picture Jesus, they're in the house there, and they want to know who's the greatest. So I picture Jesus saying, "Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Catch a tiger by its toe. If he hollers, let him go. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. My mother told me to pick." And then he picks up maybe one of Peter's little children and takes the child over and places him right there in the midst of all of them. There's the greatest. And that's where the discussion is, and that's where the story goes, and trying to explain. They're maybe not asking the wrong question, because he'll talk about, in fact, your greatness in the kingdom of God. It's not necessarily a bad thing. They just had it really messed up on what they thought great was. And maybe we do in the church today, and thinking it's whoever has memorized the most verses in the Bible, whoever gives the most money, whoever goes to the most Bible studies, ad infinitum. Whatever you come up with that way. Let's see what he comes up with. In verse 1 of Matthew 18, at that time, this is right after the tax in the tilapia that we had talked about, you know, the little coin in the fish's mouth. This was right at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now again, Mark's account, Luke's account, I forget which one, but one of them pulls it in that they're in a small house, they're in a house in Capernaum. Verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Again, I don't know if it's Peter, James, and John coming down from the transfiguration that had kind of stirred up this discussion. They saw that they were the prestigious pick. I don't know if this fueled the fire of competition with all the guys. But I picture from God's vantage point that the discussion sounds a little bit like all the crystals inside of a salt shaker having the debate of who's the saltiest. It's like, come on, guys, stand together. Does it really matter who's the greatest? It's serving your superiors and it's serving your inferiors. This is the way to true firstness. Don't aim for human greatness, but be more like Jesus Christ. I think we're just as wrong to think as they're having this discussion saying, am I the greatest? Maybe we take it the opposite end and think somebody else is always the greatest and not us. I think we also have a problem thinking that in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, that there's this gradation, there's this scale, the levels or class or rank. We say it this way. I think it's false humility, but we say it this way. I think Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, they're going to be at the feet of Jesus. I'm going to be in the back scrubbing clouds or, you know, cleaning up in the back or something. And you've said that before, or we've heard that before. And I think it's some type of at least understanding, or when we get to this place of understanding that it's possible, false humility. Because in verse 4, he said, He says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there's not a problem with wanting to be the greatest, but it's basically all that come this way and are converted and come humbly as a child are the greatest. Explains everybody is great inside. No little souls inside the kingdom. Back in Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. And then he adds this little caveat at the end, yet even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Basically, we could stop there and say, there, boys, is your answer. But we have a little bit more to say. I'm going to show a one-minute clip from Pixar's The Incredibles. I showed it 3 or 4 years ago. It's the scene where Mr. Incredible, the superhero dad in the movie, he's tired of his job. He sells insurance, and he just knows that's not the real him. And he's trying to kind of get back into it. And he has his friend, Edna, the little lady who makes superhero uniforms. And every time he shows her a design, she keeps telling him to lose the cape. So I didn't download a good quality one here, so we're going to have to listen real quick. It's only about a minute, so we'll turn down the lights here, and I'll fire this baby up. Go ahead and turn down the lights.
You need a new suit, not much as
a new suit? Oh, where the heck am I going to get a new
you
suit?
You can't! It's impossible! I'm far too busy, so ask me now before I again become sane.
Wait, you want to make me a suit?
You push too hard, darling, but I accept. It will be bold, dramatic,
yeah.
Heroic.
Yeah, something classic, like Dinoguy. Oh, he had a great look. Oh, the cape and the boots.
No capes.
Isn't that my decision?
Do you remember Thunderhead? Tall, storm powers. Nice man. Good with kids.
Listen.
November 15th, the 58th. All was well, another day saved, when his cape snagged on a missile thing.
Thunderhead was not the brightest bulb.
Stratogale, April 23rd, 57. Cape caught in a jet turbine.
You can't generalize about this.
Metaman, Express Elevator, Dinoguy, snag on takeoff. Splashdown, sucked into a vortex. No kicks.
No,
go on. Your new suit will be finished before your next assignment.
No capes. Just that phrase alone. Isn't this the whole humility thing? God telling us to lose our capes. Can't we just be secretly incredible? I love this definition of humility that'll come up here. There it is. Humility means knowing yourself, accepting yourself, being yourself, your best self, and giving of yourself for others. Imagine just for a moment 12 men trying to out-humble each other towards greatness. This is the kingdom in which every man ascends by willingly going down. Now, children were not given much recognition back in New Testament time. So keep that in mind as we talk about children. The test of greatness is being ready to serve other people, even if they are as unimportant as little children were in that first century. And so Jesus turns everyday values on their head. We're to receive all of God's people as we do children, with no thoughts of their accomplishments or their influence or their fame or their gifts, but simply because they are his children. Well, we read the first four verses here of receive Christ like a child, and then we'll next look at receive a child like Christ. And so a child, illustrating humility and dependence upon mom and dad. A child represented someone completely reliant on others. Again, think of smaller children. Children were without status in this ancient world and at the mercy of the adults. Very small children consumed resources, required constant attention, needed to be protected. However, as they grew, pretty soon they could help out with the work and help provide for the family, and as they got older still, even defend their town in battle. Listen to this quote. Little children are free from many habits which adults have acquired. They're natural and trustful because they know nothing of deception and diplomacy. They say what they mean and believe what they hear. They have no fear and are not worried about the future. They know their parents take care of them and do not fail to meet their daily needs, no matter how poor they are. This is the trust a child has in loving parents. And by setting this little child in the midst, it's that type of dependence upon another, that type of humility. That's what he's bringing out here with these children. Become as little children describes a change in attitude. As one, I think it was Wiersbe, had said, remember, it's not being childish, it's being childlike. Big difference. Jesus contrasts the disciples' pride, who's the greatest, with the child's humility. Unlike children who had no status, the disciples were expecting to be honored in God's kingdom. Well, we have a place in God's kingdom. James and John wanting to be number one and number two, right hand, left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. Now, the other in verse 5, receive a child like Christ, one who has a child heart, receives a child, which in turn is receiving Christ himself. That's what he says there in verse 5. And the person that does not have a child heart, a child's heart, will offend the child, and that's what comes next in verse 6 through 9, enticing a child to sin. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones, so he'll remain on this theme of little ones or children. Again, keep both bouncing in your mind of a one in age, but also think of also with a like a new believer. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Then he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Then he uses a similar one. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hellfire. Enticing a child to sin, or causes one of these little ones to sin. The Greek word is scandalizo, and it's this word causes and to sin. It's actually that kind of compound brought together here. It's also in verse 7 that three times the word offenses comes up. It's all that same Greek word there. You're causing to somebody to sin. You're enticing somebody to sin. You're placing causing them to trip, causing them to stumble, causing them to stall, to fall and fall away from the faith. How can one entice a child to sin? Well, it could be in not training them up in the ways of the Lord. It could be as simple as something like that, because that might entice them just to run the way of the world and weren't led towards Jesus in any way. But then in more extreme, I guess, cases, also look at how child molestation, child abduction, child trafficking, child labor, child being kept from education, all these things can entice a child later on as they grow up in life, entice them towards a life of sin because of what they experienced. In verse 6 through 8, he's saying, control what you do, and next it'll be control what you see. But if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. He obviously is using hyperbole here to make a point, but the seriousness of sin. The first, the seriousness of leading someone else to sin, tripping someone else, causing them to sin. But then he shifts in sin in your own life. Here the Lord repeats a message from the Sermon on the Mount. As he does a number of times, he'll use the same analogy, but in different situations. But it's a great point, and so he kind of reuses it in different ways. Great lessons need to be often taught, especially lessons that involve painful self-denial. These little ones, if actual children, it's a dangerous thing for parents or other adults to cause children to stumble and miss the way of salvation, whatever that looks like, whatever sin that is, whatever enticement. Maybe it's just provoking them to wrath like Paul talks about in Ephesians, just not disciplining your kids the right way. How important it is to have an example at home. But again, it may refer here also to status, not just age. This description is likely pointing to new or immature believers, or perhaps humble or lowly disciples of Jesus. Paul has a lot to say about that in his epistles of making sure that we're not stumbling others. This millstone here, specifically in the Greek, the word that we have there, we know it's the upper millstones, that's the big one. But specifically the one that the donkey, that would take a donkey, and so it's up on end. There's a hole in the center of it, that picture a big 4x4 in the middle of it, strapped to the donkey that he's taking this thing around. They had these little hand ones, they're about this big. You see a number of them there in Capernaum when we do our Israel trips. And so you have smaller ones that were just outside your front door that you would use for grinding your daily grain. But they had these big, huge ones, and it's probably, I'll say, a 4-foot diameter. And it's just this stone that's maybe two and a half feet off the ground. But that center stone there, it is a huge stone to tie around your neck. And they say historically, this was the fate of some, that this had taken place out in the Mediterranean. Make sure in your life there is nothing to make young believers to stumble. You might think, but what about my rights to drink and smoke and chew and run with girls that do, kind of thing? But all liberties, we know, stop at the door of stumblings. We all know people are watching us. They're watching you at work. If you have the tag on you as Christians, you are being watched in your family, in your neighborhood, with your friends, at work. They're watching. And Jesus said that he will give free cement shoes for anyone who trips up young believers. He says, be cautious of that. Why does he get so serious? This probably is the most serious terminology in all of Scripture. Go ahead, just cut off your hands, cut off your feet if they're stumbling you. Why is he so serious about this? You know, each time it uses that word slain, we have the word slain in the New Testament. Jesus Christ slain before the foundation of the world. And it'll use it tied in with his crucifixion a number of different times. But the Greek word is more gory and graphic than that. Slaughter. And I was thinking of this butcher shop here. It's what happens at a butcher. The slaughtering of an animal. The slaughtering of Jesus Christ. And it's just not a comfortable phrase that we use when we talk about the cross of Christ, when we talk about God humbling himself, coming down, becoming a man, and being slaughtered for you and I. But maybe it helps us when we come here to be able to see this contrast or this distinction or this importance that God is placing here, that sin is so bad. Look what it took. The slaughter of my only begotten son. So yeah, I'm gonna deal with sin a little bit strong, God says. I'm gonna say that there's a sin that's lurking in your heart and the depth of who you are that maybe nobody else knows about, just you and your God. And he's saying, will you deal with that? Will you cut it out? Will you make sure you stop doing it so you're not stumbling someone else? They find out. I'll go to the next one because it shifts over. Control what you see. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, tear it out, throw it away. Again, the seriousness of sin that requires radical action. He's trying to say, don't coddle sin, but crucify it. The last section, as I said, don't stumble others. Now don't stumble yourself. Do you see the difference in verse 8? If your hand or foot causes you to sin. Now it just shifted right there. Let's talk about don't trip other people up. But if something in your life is causing you to sin, you gotta You got to deal with that also. Don't pamper sin in your life. So here Jesus puts personal holiness in the most dramatic and drastic terms, as I said, in the whole Bible. Deal drastically with sin like a surgeon going after that cancerous tumor. He's going to do everything he can to get every little cell of that bad cancer out. Or like a shark that's going after its wounded victim. It was Billy Sunday that said, one reason sin flourishes is that it's treated like a cream puff instead of a snake, rattlesnake. Of course, the Lord is not commanding literal physical surgery here. He's talking about spiritual surgery. He's talking in hyperbole to get our attention. He's showing us the seriousness that sin has. He's already made it clear that sin comes from the heart, from deep down inside. As you know, unfortunately, some in the early church took this literally. It was Origen of Alexandria that castrated himself in the attempt to overcome his sexual desires. Finally, the Council of Nicaea finally outlawed this practice as people were maiming themselves in different ways to try to keep themselves from sinning. Why do we know specifically that this is hyperbole? Why do we know that he really doesn't want us to cut off our hands or pluck out our eyes? Because you can hack off your hands and you can chop off your feet and you can pop out your eyeballs and even get neutered and still be the most vile of sinners. I'll never forget one of the first times I was teaching this over on Adams Avenue, and we had a blind man that would sit in the back of our fellowship, and I forget his name right now, but I remember in talking about this that even if you pluck out one eye, you can still lust with your other eye, and if you can pluck out that eye, even a blind man can sin. And he came up afterwards and says, hey, I just wanted to let you know that is true, and turned around and walked out. So I'll never forget that. Because it's an inside issue, it's a heart issue. You mean we'd be chopping up our whole entire our body? And that's not going to help. It's a heart issue. He didn't want physical mutilation. He wanted spiritual mortification, hand, foot, eye. Maybe representing the totality of life here: the hand and what we do, the feet and where we go, the eye and what we see. I wonder what harmful practice does he want you this morning to cut off or cut out of your life? Halfway measures just won't do. And no one can do it for you. And again, he uses these next terms in pulling out that word as he used it the most, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. Jesus believed in this place called Gehenna. He even says he made it for time before we were here on the earth. It was a place of eternal torment, a place of righteous punishment. It was created for the devil and his angels. Really wasn't even created for us humans, but humans still make the decision to go there. He's talking about this, about the hellfire. And some would say, doesn't that make God mean, talking about this Gehenna and hellfire and creating this and all of that? No. A loving mother isn't mean. If she gives her child honest warnings of don't touch that, it's hot. Don't run out into the street, you'll get hit. Those aren't idle threats, they're realistic warnings. And part of God's love for us is this honest warning that he gives. Be careful in this area. Be careful how you live your life. It isn't. We always want to say, isn't it just about getting saved? No, that's just the beginning. That just starts your life with him. But he does care what takes place after the day of your salvation, all the way up into glory of the things that he wants to show us and teach us and form us and conform us into the image of his son, Jesus. And so with this aspect of holiness in our life, he makes it so clear and so strong right here about not stumbling others and being careful to cut out those things that would be a stumbling block to us, and reminding us here, don't coddle sin, crucify it. Crucify it. Let's move on to not be despising of a child. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I like that phrase of that not one should perish. It didn't say not that one, the one that left. He had already said that. But that any of them. I always thought he didn't care about the 99, only cared about the one. But he's obviously left them in good care and good hands and everything else. He didn't want one of them to get lost, as he proved by going to go get the one. So the love for all of them. He says not to despise them because they're angels. This is where this concept of guardian angels comes from. Individuals, these guardian angels over individuals, as well as these guardian angels over nations, like we think of the book of Daniel. It pervaded Jewish writings of this period. Daniel 10:13, Acts 12:15. But I'll read a few of them. Now, I don't know whether a specific angel is assigned to an individual, that I would have my own guardian angel, you would have your own. I can't prove that. But definitely we have angels that do help us in life. Hebrews 1:14. Are they, context is speaking about angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister, which means serve, to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And so they are here to minister to us, help us out. Psalm 91:11, for he will order his angels to protect you wherever you go. And we know that specifically ended up, you know, as Jesus applied it to himself and when he was being asked to jump off the temple. Acts 12, verse 15 and 16, situation, Peter was in jail. They're having a prayer meeting for God to release him from jail. Knock at the door. It's Peter. They go to the door. That's that analogy. It says, so when the gal that had saw it was Peter, shuts the door, runs back in, tells the group, you're out of your mind, they said. When she insisted, they decided it must be his angel. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking at the front door, it says. And so there's a phrase there, it must be his angel, kind of along that same lines. Basically, there's three reasons not to despise one of these little ones. Number one, the angels have interest in them. Angels don't despise the little ones. They watch over them and guard them and stand in heaven's courts for them. That's number one. Number two is Jesus' interest in them in verse 11 and 13. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And down in verse 13, and if he should find it, as surely I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep, meaning speaking of Christ. He has come to find the little lost children. And then thirdly, of course, in verse 14, the Father is interested in them. So if I'm understanding this right, if you despise a little child, that means to look down on them with contempt. You're coming against the angels, the Son of God, and the eternal Father, just so you know. And so again, kind of ramps it up just a little bit of who's on their team. Don't mess with them. Caution, how we raise up our kids. Caution, and how we help or don't help kids in the foster care system, kids that need adopted, kids in the poorest countries of our world, and reaching out and helping them or not helping them. Let's not despise them. Verse 13, what's Jesus' response to a wayward sheep? One that's backsliding, one that's straying, anger, disgust? No way. It's joy. There's this rejoicing that takes place as he goes out on his mission to save the one, to bring back the one. And maybe even this morning as you sit here, and maybe you've kind of been in that state, maybe been away from church, away from fellowship, just basically felt yourself just away from God, and you're kind of thinking about coming back and getting back and restored in that relationship, but just didn't know if he's going to receive you back, want you back, or anything else. And you just have to understand he's not angry at you or mad at you, and he loves you so much and would so rejoice to have you back in his fold. I love what he says in Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Such a beautiful verse that's there of God just wanting the best for you in every way. And if the shepherd goes after an adult sheep that had strayed, how much more important is it that he protect the little lambs? See, with God, is obviously his philosophy isn't win a few, lose a few, or win some, lose some. No way. He cares about the individual. Well, as I start to wrap up here, what is greatness? That's what we started this about, and then he went into this whole thing about a child and bringing him in the midst and use him as an object illustration there. What is greatness? The power to manage other men or reign over them? No. That's called tyranny. What is Christ's standard of greatness? Well, begin with the last thing that we read in the text and work our way backwards. You begin with the last thing and move all the way back up to verse 1. Despise not a child, offend not a child, receive a child. How do we do that? By becoming like a child. And when you become like a child, you become great. Or as you'll see behind me, to despise a child is to be out of harmony with the angels and the Son and the Father. To offend a child is to seal your doom. And to receive a child is to entertain Jesus Christ. To be like a child is to be great. I think it's okay for us to go after greatness. He talks about it a number of times, that even the least in the kingdom will actually be great. It's okay to seek greatness. Just know how to do it. It's becoming childlike. It's becoming humble. It's becoming like Jesus. Our usher is going to go back and get our communion ready, but we decided to do it just a little bit different. Is we're going to remain seated, and we are going to start in the worship of this song. It'll get to a certain point, it'll pause. That's where they'll start passing out the communion. That's all. I'll share our communion. We'll do our communion and kick back with the rest of this song. So we're going to go into this song at this time and listen to the words.
A hill I cherish, where stood a precious tree, the emblem of salvation, the gift of Calvary. How is it I should while he is crucified, yet as his life was taken, so I was granted mine. My wealth is in the cross. There's nothing more I want than just to know. Nothing to me now, for I counted up the cost, and all my wealth is in the cross. I will not boast in riches. I have no pride in gold, but I will boast. Crowns before the Lord. Let this be my confession. My wealth is in the cross.
As we're passing out the communion, obviously, as we continue through the book of Matthew, we're going to be talking more and more, obviously, about his death and burial and resurrection as we're moving in that direction, as he's moving down towards Jerusalem. And so as we have on this first Sunday, time to be able to focus in, examine ourselves, that's what the Lord calls us to, and do this in remembrance of him. And so we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the cross. We remember what he did for us. We place our focus there. And so in just a little while, when it gets passed out, I'll lead us through the elements, but would you just take your time once you get your communion, and you can just kind of bow your head before the Lord and just do that examination and just the confessing of sin before him and making sure that your heart is right with him. Lord, we hold this bread in our hands, and we do take this in memory of you. You've asked us to examine our hearts, and Lord, even as we are reminded in our text about pride and greatness, but looking for greatness in the wrong direction. And so, God, we confess that before you, and we confess the pride of our heart. And the competition that we have oftentimes with other believers, we're wanting to look smarter, sound more spiritual. Forgive us for that ugliness. Lord, you're also calling us this morning to challenge our hearts and minds with thinking through what needs to be cut off and cut out of our lives. That's a stumbling block to others, or maybe even just a stumbling block to ourselves. Lord, bring that to our mind right now so we might confess that to you also. But also, Lord, in holding this bread, a smile comes to our faith and remembering as we take this. It's that reminder of forgiveness. You are that bread that came down from heaven to sustain us, to bring us spiritual nourishment, to remind us that we are, in fact, forgiven as we've confessed these things to you. Thank you for your forgiveness. Let's partake together. And Lord, we hold the cup of thanksgiving. Again, as you said, to do this in remembrance of you, you took the cup and you gave thanks. And so we take this cup and we say thank you. Thank you, God, for our salvation. Thank you for while we were wandering this world and going in wrong directions, you left the 99 and came after us and you found us and you sought us and you caught us. And you brought us to yourself. And you still continue today to daily make us more and more like you. And so we say thank you for not giving up on us of all our failures. We thank you that you'll never leave us or forsake us. We thank you that though our sins were as red as scarlet, even today we're reminded that you've made us white as snow. We thank you for making us great in your kingdom. We didn't even do anything. It was your son that did it. So thank you for that. Let's partake together. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand together.
Just to know his love, my heart is set on Christ, and I count all else as a loss. The greatest of my crowns means nothing to me now, but I count it up because, and all my wealth is in Christ.
Can we sing that again?
Get in that song where it says, my wealth is in the cross. See, I can stand before you and say, Brian Bell is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And you'll say, well, Brian, why do you think you're the greatest? And there's, no. I know I'm the greatest because my wealth is in the cross. My answer to that would be because of what Jesus did on the cross. And it's complete focus upon him and the cross. He's the one who made me great in his kingdom because of everything he did. Now, if I answered it, well, let me tell you, how long do you got, you know, and start telling you how great I am, how great thou art, you know. No, that's then we miss it completely. But we can say, yeah, we're the greatest in the kingdom because my wealth is in the cross. My wealth is in what Christ did. That establishes it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday. May the Lord just continue to pour out his spirit upon you today. God bless you. If anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come on up.